If you look with me in Matthew chapter 12 this morning, Matthew chapter 12, we come to the last paragraph in this chapter. We've been in Matthew 12 for a little while. We're done with Matthew 12 today. And as we finish Matthew chapter 12, we'll go ahead and read verses 46 through 50, and then we'll pray. While he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside, asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, "Who is my mother, and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." Father, we do come to your holy word again. We recognize that it is a great gift to us. It is a tremendous privilege to have it. As Denny prayed for our missionaries, Father, we have a number of missionaries who are translating the Bible into languages that have never been written before. And those people have never seen the written word of God. We have that before us today. May we treat it with honor and reverence as it is not the word of man, but as it is in truth, the word of God. Father, speak to us through it today. Illumine our hearts to understand it. And I pray that it would reflect your glory, and that it would glorify your Son, the Lord Jesus. And this paragraph is about. In Jesus' name, amen. In the past almost 5 years, our focus has been on the gospel. Why? Well, there is tremendous confusion in the Christian world today as to what the gospel really is. We just had in our Sunday school hour, our last study that we did was called Core Christianity through a book by a man named Michael Horton. And we have a quote here by Horton at the beginning of our message. You have a little half sheet in your bulletin. If you have that, you can follow along. Michael Horton states that the gospel is a very precise term. It is not equivalent to whatever is good and whatever is important in Christianity. That is not what the gospel is. Gospel is a very particular word or kind of speech in the Bible. Then he says this, from Genesis to Revelation, the gospel is God's promise of a son. God's promise of a son who will crush the serpent's head. When was the first time that promise was given? Genesis 3:15, way back right after the fall, Adam and Eve's fall into sin, all right? Genesis to Revelation, the gospel is God's promise of a son who will crush the serpent's head, forgive the sins of his people, raise them from the dead, and give them everlasting life solely on the basis of his grace. Grace, what mankind does not deserve. And for the sake of Christ. He goes on to say that the gospel never tells us something to do. All right? God's commands, God's imperatives give us something to do. The gospel is not giving us something to do. The gospel tells us about something that's been done. Something that's been done. And last week on Resurrection Sunday, Denny preached to us from 1 Corinthians, and he began by pointing out 1 Corinthians 15:3-4, the gospel is that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And he was buried and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And in verses 1 and 2, Paul says, I preach this to you. You Corinthians received it. You stand on it. You stand in it. And if they held fast to that word that was preached to them, they were being saved by it. Well, Mike, you talk about this all the time. Amen. No apologies. Satan all the time is trying to cloud the gospel, to pervert the gospel, to change the gospel so that people will not believe this good news, this gospel from God. Now, very good commentators from whom I benefit greatly miss this at times. Denny and I bought 5 commentaries each before we studied or started this study in Matthew. And I think they're really good commentators. One commentator says this about this paragraph, though, that we have for today. He says, these verses are a statement. I didn't agree with this statement, all right? He said, these verses are a statement about what it really means to be a disciple of Jesus and to be totally committed to him. The way for us to be as close to Jesus as his nearest and dearest is to do the will of his Father. Let me ask you one question. Who is the one person that we know that was totally committed to God? Jesus Christ. You are not, and I am not. And that is seen every day in the way that we depart and we doubt and we don't trust and we fall into sin. We can't say we're wholly committed. We desire that, but we aren't that in our practice. That statement that I just read makes the reader understand that in order to be close to Jesus, there is a list of things that you must do. And the gospel says that Christ has suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. 1 Peter 3:18. Colossians 1:20 says that Jesus has made peace by the blood of his cross. Now, I will say that this is further down the page, but that statement by itself is very misleading. Another of the best commentators we consult makes the focus on this paragraph to be on man's commitment to Jesus instead of on God's work in saving man. I believe that the emphasis is never on man's commitment, but it's on God's saving work. Man's commitment, or that's our next space, all right? Commitment to Christ does not bring God's saving work to man. Commitment to Christ does not bring God's saving work to man. But otherwise, let me ask the question, where is the cutoff line for commitment? Well, I'm more committed than you are, and it looks like that person's more committed than I am, so we're not going to look at that person. I'm going to look at the person that's not as committed as I am. Every time we yield to temptation, how committed are we? Well, next space. Following Christ is always a result. You know, you could say following Christ, commitment to Christ is always a result of God's saving work in man. Commitment to Christ does not bring God's saving work to man, but following Christ is always a result of God's saving work in man. So let's try to unpack this paragraph. Number one this morning, Jesus' physical family came looking for him. Jesus' physical family came looking for him. And this is found in verses 46 and 47. Now look at your verse numberings this morning. Anybody notice anything about the verse numberings? If you notice something about the verse numberings, raise your hand while we read through it. Deb, what'd you find out? There's no 47. And so you look at, it says in your verse, if you have an ESV in front of you this morning, while he was still speaking, verse 46, and then you jump to verse 48, but he replied. So does anybody have a note in their Bible? Oh, Chris, what version do you have? New American Standard. Okay, that's interesting. A New American Standard and a King James Version has actually 47 in it. 47 is a note that I have in my Bible that says this. All right, so let's read 46. While he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. And then I have a note that verse 47 says, someone told him, look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside wanting to speak with you. All right, if you have a New American Standard or a King James, you have that. If you don't, you go right to verse 48. So what are we supposed to think about that? Well, I don't want you to panic like I did this week after I'd studied, I'd read, and then I looked at this like, whoa, wait. I was using another Bible. It's like, okay, I'm going to get my Bible that I'm preaching out of tomorrow. And lo and behold, it didn't have 47 either. And so I thought, well, what's the deal with that? Keep your finger right here and turn over to Mark chapter 3. Because we're going to look back and forth because the same story is found in Mark chapter 3. All right, Mark 3, verse. Well, all right, you got your two fingers there. All right, look back at Matthew 12, we'll read verse 46. While he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. Mark 3, verse 31. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. Now, verse 32 in Mark chapter 3 is what we really don't have in Matthew chapter 12. And the crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. Verse 33, and he answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? Back to Matthew 12. And verse 48, but he replied to the man who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? Well, it's possible here that someone who copied the original made an error in copying with his eye, looking at, if you look at verse 46, you have the word there, his mother and his brothers. In Mark chapter 3, in the second verse, said, your mother and your brothers are outside. So you have mother and brothers there. And then in verse 33 in Mark chapter 3, who are my mother and my brothers? Now, if you've done any practice with copying, you're looking at one page and you look back at the other page. And you write something down and you look over here again and you write it down. And since three straight verses have your mother and your brothers, what I really think happened here was the one who was copying, he was not under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, I think he just skipped to the next, your mother and your brothers, and he just skipped that verse there. That's why at the bottom of my Bible it says some manuscripts insert verse 47, and that's what we read there. Now that's just a technical thing, all right? If you would take all of the questions throughout the whole Bible, if you remember, we did a study about this a couple years ago, you would have about a third of one page where there are debates about, is this part of the scriptures or not? And none of that, including this verse here that's debatable, none of those things affect anything of doctrine that we as believers believe. And so we can confidently put our trust in the scriptures, and we don't have to worry that somebody made a copyist error there. When Matthew originally wrote it and inspired it, I believe it was there. There was a copier error, copyists, manual copyists in the meantime, and that's why that we have that difference there today. But the main point here, all right, so that's just a technical thing. What is the main point? The main point is Jesus' family came looking for Jesus. Apparently, Jesus was inside a house, according to Mark chapter 3. We're back in Matthew 12 now. We've seen in the previous couple of chapters there is quite a divided response concerning Jesus among the people. Most of the reactions in this chapter have been positive or hostile toward Jesus. What would you say? Chapter 12, hostile or positive toward Christ? Definitely hostile. And we see here that at least some of Jesus' own family, his physical family, was not believing of him as well. What do we learn here? Letter A, Jesus had brothers and sisters. Now, we haven't heard anything about Jesus' family in this gospel since Matthew chapter 2, where Jesus was taken by Joseph and Mary from Bethlehem, where he was born, due to Herod killing all of the baby boys under 2 years old. They went to where? Egypt. And then after a time in Egypt, God told them to go back to Israel, and they settled in the city of Nazareth. Jesus is referred to in several places as the son of the carpenter. Jesus' human mother was Mary. His adoptive father was Joseph. Why did he have an adoptive father? Because what was conceived in Mary's womb was from the Holy Spirit, okay? Well, what we find here, your next space, what we find here goes against the Roman Catholic teaching of the doctrine of the perpetual virginity of Mary. The perpetual virginity of Mary. What does that mean? Well, that is teaching that Mary remained a virgin until she was assumed bodily up into heaven, the assumption of Mary into heaven. She didn't die. In fact, when we think of the Immaculate Conception, most people think of that being Jesus's conception. That has nothing to do with Jesus's conception. The Immaculate Conception oftentimes refers to Mary, who they believe was conceived without sin. That's an impossibility, as she was born with a human father and a human mother, and by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Now, they teach that Mary remained a virgin until she was assumed bodily up into heaven. She didn't die. That's what Roman Catholic teaching is. That's not what the scriptures teach. This enables Mary to be called what is co-redemptrix, which means, in other words, Mary as well as Jesus are co-redeemers. But all of this ignores that quite in fact is blasphemy, because all of this ignores the fact that Mary herself said in Luke 1:47, "My spirit rejoices in God my Savior." And it ignores the fact of Matthew chapter 1. Turn back to Matthew chapter 1. When the angel Joseph was thinking about putting away Mary, they were betrothed. And that was as good as being married, practically, except you weren't married yet. And Mary is expecting a baby, and Joseph says, "This is not my baby. I know I've been pure. I've not slept with Mary. I've not had any kind of physical relationship with her." And the angel appears to Joseph and says, "Don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife." That would have caused immense problems in his family by Joseph taking Mary then to be his wife. But verse 24, "When Joseph awoke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not." That is simply a reference to having a physical sexual relationship. Joseph and Mary remained pure forever. No, it says, "But he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus." We should understand then that after Jesus was born, Mary and Joseph had a normal physical relationship as a husband and a wife. That ought to be enough in itself to inform us. But even further, when we come to Matthew chapter 12, back in Matthew 12, we read in verse 46 that Jesus' mother and his brothers, and the original word refers to brothers and sisters, stood outside of this home asking to speak with Jesus. Mary and Joseph had other children who were their own natural children. They would have been then Jesus' half-brothers and half-sisters. They came from the same mother, they had a different father. Jesus being conceived by the Holy Spirit in Mary's womb, Joseph and Mary conceiving the other number of children together. All right, it is probable that Joseph had died by this time, as he is not mentioned anywhere else in the narratives. Turn ahead to chapter 13, Matthew 13, and look at verse 53. We're coming to this in the next chapter. Matthew 13, verse 53. "When Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there. Coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, 'Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things?'" So how many siblings did Jesus have at least? Well, at least six, four brothers named. And what else? What does it say about his sisters? All his sisters. Now, you don't say two sisters for all my... Well, you might say that. If you have two sisters, you might, "Oh, my sisters." But probably a number of sisters as well. But at least there were six siblings besides our Lord Jesus in this family. And Jesus had physical brothers and sisters with his mother, with Mary, they came looking for Jesus. Now letter B. At this time, Jesus' physical family did not believe Jesus' claim to be the Messiah. At this time, Jesus' physical family did not believe Jesus' claim to be the Messiah. Now, not always, but often, families want to be together. Right? So for those of you who are sitting there, oh, you don't know my family. Okay, that's why I said not always, but often, families want to be together. Family was very important in the Jewish culture. And a conscientious son and brother would not leave his family. Here, Jesus is nowhere to be found with his family, but instead is with many other people who are not part of his physical family. The family believes that they are so important that they can interrupt Jesus right in the middle of his public teaching. So they come to find Jesus, they arrive at his place of teaching, and notice that they remain outside, apparently unable to get closer to Jesus. And I stated that Jesus' family did not believe Jesus' claims or his works. You don't have to look there, but John chapter 7, verses 1 through 5, we're told by John that at that moment, not even Jesus' brothers believed in him. Some of you have had to walk long, lonely roads since God has saved you, because you have become, as it were, outcasts in your family. Your family doesn't believe what you believe. Just simply the doctrine, the teaching from Scripture that you believe, your family doesn't believe. They don't understand you. They don't agree with you. They're concerned about you. They think that you've gone crazy. The same thing happened to our dear Savior, the Lord Jesus, in his own family. Look back to Mark chapter 3 again. Mark chapter 3, ahead, not back. Mark chapter 3. And before we read the verse, look at your sheet of paper. What did Jesus' family think of him? Mark chapter 3 gives us an idea. Verses 20 and 21. Then he, Jesus, went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying what? He is out of his mind. What did Jesus' family think of him? He is out of his mind. Some of you have family members who may not say it to your face, and perhaps they do. You're out of your mind. You're crazy. In Matthew chapter 12, again, we have just read how Jesus stated that someone greater than Jonah was among them, and someone greater than King Solomon was among them. No wonder his family thought, Jesus, my son, our brother, is out of his mind. You are our brother. You're just a normal person. We know you. You can't be greater than the prophet Jonah. You can't be greater than King Solomon. You may live in a situation where your beloved family, for whom you're very concerned, thinks that you are crazy. How difficult that is. But Jesus has walked where you walk, and he knows what you feel. He knows the loneliness. He knows the ridicule. He knows the constant badgering that takes place in a family where he is rejected by some and embraced through faith by others. And he is able to help you, since he has also been tempted and tried as you are being tempted and tried. He shared in flesh and blood and trial and temptation before you. And he knows and strengthens you if that is your situation today. And he has promised to never leave you nor forsake you. Jesus' family was concerned about him. They were misguided, but they were concerned. They perhaps wanted to get him away from all the people until these Jewish leaders who had been all riled up. In fact, in Mark, the very next section in Mark is when they accused Jesus of casting out a demon by the power of Satan. And so they see that these men are riled up against their brother, against their son, and they want to just get Jesus out of that so everything can calm down. All right, number two then this morning, Jesus responded to his physical family. Jesus' physical family came looking for him. And number two, Jesus responded to his physical family. He asked two questions, verse 48. Back in Matthew chapter 12, verse 48. But he replied to the man who told him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" All right, the two questions. Who is my mother and who are my brothers? One commentator, Leon Morris, says this. He says the two questions basically ask one thing. In light of the ministry, Jesus says, in light of the ministry I'm exercising in the name of God, what do ordinary family ties mean? Must Jesus forsake the service of the Heavenly Father in order that he may please his earthly family? And Jesus' answer is no. Family is not unimportant. It's that they are not as important as God and his family. Our families are not unimportant, but they are not as important as God and as his Christ and as God's family in Christ. Letter B then, Jesus identifies his true spiritual family. Jesus identifies his true spiritual family. Verse 49, and stretching out his hand toward his disciples. So here Jesus is seated, probably in the middle of this home that's filled with people. His family's outside the fence or out the front on the outskirts of that whole crowd of people. They're trying to get to him. Words pass through. Your mother, your brothers and sisters are out there. They want to speak to you. Jesus says, "Who is my mother and brother and sisters?" And stretching out his hand to the crowd of people that were before him, he said, "Here are my mother and brothers and sisters." Well, how would you think if you were mom? How would you think if you were brothers? He's crazy. I told you he was crazy. Or sisters. Look at these people here in front of me, not the ones out at the street, but right here in front of me. And Jesus uses the word mother and brothers and sisters, referring to those seated there. Now, what does that mean, my mother and my brother? Perhaps it means those who love him as a mother and brothers would love him. Or to those whom he respects and to those whom he loves, as he loves his mother and his brothers and sisters. Your next space, Jesus is saying, there is a spiritual bond. There is a spiritual bond with certain people. And that spirit and that bond, you get my bearings here, there's a spiritual bond with certain people, and that bond unites Jesus' people, those are your two spaces, unites Jesus' people in an even closer relationship than the relationship even between blood relatives. All right, there's a spiritual bond with certain people, and that spiritual bond unites Jesus' people with Jesus in an even closer relationship than the relationship even between blood relatives. Jesus' family, his physical family at this time, rejected him as the Messiah. Others did not. Those who did not had a closer relationship to Jesus than his own physical family. Now, this doesn't mean that Jesus hated his family, or that he wanted nothing to do with them. When he died on the cross, Jesus loved his mother Mary to the end and saw that she was taken care of when she said to the apostle John, who was standing there, she said, "Woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. That wasn't Mary's own son, but Jesus took care of her care even as he was dying on the cross. And we know that after the resurrection, at least James and Jude came to believe in Jesus. Two of the books of our New Testament, James and Jude, were written by two of Jesus's half-brothers. What all of this signifies is that Jesus' disciples are the real spiritual family that Jesus recognizes. And there is a bond in Christ with people who are also in Christ who do not belong to our own physical family. You know, that was something that was extremely beautiful and sweet about Mexico. We didn't know anybody when we got there, and little by little, over 19 years, God saved people, and most of those people didn't have any other person in their family who was a believer. That's very different than our congregation. And those people went through really brutal things in their family, and as they went through those brutal things, their true spiritual family became their church. And that was a beautiful thing to see. Your next space. Who are these certain people with a closer than family bond? All right, there is no space, but I just wrote that there for you. Verse 50. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. So the answer, who are these certain people? They are Jesus' true disciples. Who are true disciples? Those who work up a greater committedness than others. Yes or no? No. Those who do greater works than other disciples for Jesus? No. And this, my friends, is where we must understand the gospel. And this is where the same commentator who I think missed it earlier, he gets it right further down the page. He said this, which is what you have at the bottom of side one. We do not, nor cannot make ourselves Jesus' close relatives by doing the Father's will. We do not, nor cannot make ourselves Jesus' close relatives by doing the Father's will. Rather, doing the Father's will identifies us as his mother and sisters and brothers. The key word being identifies us. Now, this has been the theme as we've gone throughout Matthew. And if you back up, one of the commentators I even read said something about, so these people are the ones who are seeking more full-heartedly to do what is mentioned in the Sermon on the Mount. That's not true. Remember the word blessed. What is the word blessed from Matthew 5 in the Beatitudes? What did that word mean? In a state of God's gracious favor. So it's not, all right, if you want to be Jesus' disciple, you got to be merciful. You got to be poor in spirit. You got to be a peacemaker. No, because they are in a state of God's gracious sovereign favor, they are merciful. They are poor in spirit as a result of what God has done in their hearts. Do we understand getting the cart before the horse? Do this and you'll be his disciple. No, it's you're doing these things because you are Jesus' disciple. So the great question for us then, back on your sheet, is what is the Father's will that man is to do? Because Jesus did say in verse 50, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Now a pastor can survey a congregation and he can say, all right, where am I really getting it? Where do I seem to be making a lot of progress in my spiritual life? All right, since I'm making a lot of progress there, I'm going to really hit that hard because I think a lot of people aren't making progress there. And that way I'm not preaching against myself, right? You're really missing it here, and I'm really disciplined in this area, so I can really give it to you about this topic, and I'll feel good about myself, and you'll feel bad and go home and try to do better. And all the while, then a pastor can ignore the areas where he is weak and not preach against them. And you might never know it. Of course, I might be deceiving myself, and you all know it anyway. I've got my Bible reading down where it should be, so I'll preach about the will of God for you to read your whole Bible through in 1 year. But if the pastor is struggling with loving his wife, teaching his children as he should, or provoking his children to wrath, lust, unkindness, impatience, he'll ignore those things. So what things should I mention here that you need to be doing in order to be doing the will of the Father in heaven? If there's anything that you can do to become a child of God, any work at all, then you get the glory. Your next space. Jesus is not teaching all of a sudden a salvation by works. He is not teaching all of a sudden a salvation by works, but he is teaching conformity to God's way of salvation that God himself has provided. All right? Jesus isn't coming along in the middle of the game changing the rules and saying, all right, now here, do the will of my Father who is in heaven. We're going to teach a work salvation, something that you need to do. But he's teaching conformity to God's way of salvation that God himself has provided. Again, the whole idea of the Jewish people was that their own righteousness was sufficient. It was good enough for them to be accepted by God, to be part, as it were, of God's family. And Jesus has destroyed that notion throughout this gospel, over and over and over. Only through Christ can someone come to be rightly related to God. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. So what will of God do people need to do in order to be considered as Jesus' mother, brother, and sister? Let us let Jesus himself speak. Turn with me to John chapter 6. We're going to find the word, the Father's will, in this passage. And the word of the Father's will there, if you look up that word, this is what comes up in the definitions. You can write this down. The Father's will is to bless certain people through Christ. The Father's will is to bless certain people through Christ. So let's read, after you get that written down, we'll start in verse 35 and read to verse 40. John 6, verse 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. There's the idea of faith, trust in Christ. Verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Who sent him? His Father. Verse 39, and this is the will of him who sent me. Remember Jesus said, whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, this is my mother, brother, and sister. Jesus said, this is the will of my Father. I'm sorry, this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. Verse 40, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. All right, so in this passage, what is God's will? All right, what is God's will? Back on your sheet again, in verse 39, that Jesus lose none of those that the Father has given him. That I should lose nothing of all that he has given me. I'm sorry? verse 39, yes. This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. Verse 40. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him. How many people had looked on the Son up to that point? How many people were looking at him that day? A crowd. How many people had believed in him? He who looks on me and believes in me should have eternal life. All right, so in verse 40, you can write down there that people look on the Son and believe in him, thus having eternal life. And Jesus clarifies that by saying, being raised up on the last day by Jesus. Jesus said, I will raise him up on the last day. Thinking back to last week, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He had power to lay his life down, and he had power to take his life up again. If he can take up his own life, he can raise up all of those who are his people. Now, man always wants to do something, right? Go back to verse 28. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 28. So here Jesus is speaking with these Jewish people. He says in verse 28, then they said to him, what must we say loudly? Matthew chapter, I'm sorry, not Matthew, John. John chapter 6. Did I get you out of John? Do what I mean, not what I say. All right, John 6, that's where we're still at. I'm sorry about that. Isn't that amazing how you speak and you're hearing someone speak and you know they said something wrong and that guy just goes on like never even picked it up. And then when I see all these blank stares, like, what's so hard about this? And here we are, John 6, verse 28, all right? Man always wants something to do. It's not enough to trust Christ. Verse 28. Then they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? All right, your next space on your sheet. What works should man do? Verse 29. Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Believe in Jesus, sent from God. Now, okay, that's a simple thing, right? No, man has no power in himself to believe. Man has no natural faith in Jesus. Man is God's enemy. He hates the light. This is the gift of God. There is no human relationship that brings a right relationship with God. Having Christian parents doesn't make Christian children. Having Christian children does not a Christian parent make. Having a Christian sibling doesn't make a brother or sister a Christian. Having a father for a pastor or for a missionary doesn't bring peace with God. I am sure that over the centuries there have been children who said, well, my dad's a pastor, my dad's a missionary, so I'm okay. No, Jesus said, unless a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You must be born from above. If you are born from above, if you are given a new nature, what will you do? The will of the Father who commands you to repent. You will do the will of the Father who commands you to repent and trust Jesus by faith. Repentance and faith are both gifts from God. 1 Timothy chapter 2, if perchance God would grant them repentance. Philippians 1, it's been granted to you not only to believe on him, that's a gift, but also to suffer for his sake. Now we speak often of faith, but what is it? People will tell you every week, just have faith. It is not the things that you and I do. It is not our obedience. Obedience is always a fruit that comes from faith, but it's not faith. Obedience, however imperfect, and it is always imperfect, will come after faith, but obedience has nothing to do with faith itself. I've made it a point on Wednesday nights to point out that many people make it synonyms, faith and faithfulness. The just shall live by his faithfulness. No, the just shall live by his faith. And I'll direct our attention to the German catechism this morning called the Heidelberg Catechism. Question 21 says, what is true faith? You have that, I put the little outline there on your sheet. What is true faith? True faith is a sure knowledge. A sure knowledge whereby I accept as true all that God has revealed to us in his word. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so many people say, well, just need to have faith. You don't need the Bible. Well, you better have the Bible, because hearing, faith comes by hearing the word of God. So true faith is the sure knowledge whereby I accept as true all that God has revealed to us in his word. And where you see number one, if you look below, and there's numbers where all those verses are. So number one has John 17:3 and John 17:17, sanctify them in thy truth, thy word is truth. Hebrews 11:1 through 3 and James 2:19. So everywhere you have those little numbers, down below are the scripture references that prove those points. Secondly, at the same time, it is a firm confidence that not only to others, but also to me. God has granted forgiveness of sins, everlasting righteousness, and salvation out of mere grace only for the sake of Christ's merits. And this faith, the Holy Spirit, that's a short space for the Holy Spirit, but this faith, the Holy Spirit, works in my heart by the gospel. The good news, the proclamation of what God has done for sinners, which they never could do for themselves, in and through Jesus Christ. And so, there's nothing there about our faithfulness. And faithfulness always will come as a fruit of faith. But what we need to encourage people is believe this. If you believe this in your mind, if you truly do, not just I prayed and accepted Jesus as my Savior and now I'm not going to hell. That's not faith. That's something that you're trusting that you did. It's, I believe this. One of my favorite stories from just recently. Our second grade teacher in school, his name is Lisa Gunter. Her husband, I recently heard his testimony. And Ben grew up in a liberal home out in Ashtabula, he said. They mocked Christianity. And somehow, in his 20s, he began to listen to the Bible. And he was driving on Route 90 from further out Ashtabula, got off on exit 45, and he said, as I got off that exit, I said, this is true. This must be true. That's faith. And when somebody believes that, yes, they have a complete change of mind. Repentance accompanies that. It's different than faith, but repentance always accompanies true faith. Now your next space, true faith has to do exclusively with our minds, not our actions. True faith has to do exclusively with our minds, not our actions. And you say, well, if you just say it's something to do with your mind, then you can do whatever you want. No. If you truly believe this, you will not want to do just everything that you wanted. God liberates us from the power and bondage of sin, and he changes us from the inside, which is evident because we weren't believing, and now we are believing. All those who believe on the Son, on Jesus himself, become related to him, closer than, as it were, his own mother, brother, and sisters. Brothers and sisters. I love what J.C. Ryle says here. He says, quote, "What gracious words are these? The one who does the will of my Father in heaven, this is my mother and brother and sister." Jesus loved his own physical relatives, yet here we see that all his believing people are counted as his relatives. He loves them, feels for them, cares for them as members of his own family, bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. Let me back out of the quote for a moment. It's not this reluctant Savior saving people that he really doesn't like. He has loved them. He's brought them into relationship with himself. Back into the quote, there is a solemn warning here, though, to all who mock and persecute true Christians on account of their religion. They consider not what they are doing. They are persecuting the near relatives of the King of Kings. They will find at the last day that they have mocked those whom the judge of all regards as his mother, brothers, and sisters. There is rich encouragement here for all believers. They are far more precious in their Lord's eyes than they are in their own. Their faith may be feeble, their repentance weak, their strength small. They may be poor and needy in this world, but there is a glorious whosoever. In the last verse of this chapter, which ought to cheer them, whoever believes is a near relative of Christ. The elder brother will provide for him in time and eternity, and never let him be cast away. There is not one little sister in the family of the redeemed who Jesus does not remember. End quote. I remember in Mexico City a number of years ago, a group in our church who had been heavily influenced by a cult. And they would say, Jesus is our elder brother. And I vehemently argued against that because that just didn't seem right to me. But as Jesus said to the Sadducees, another group of the religious Jewish teachers in Matthew 22:39, you are wrong. You err because you know not the scriptures. Even though they were in a cult, my disagreement with them about that phrase was absolutely incorrect. As we close, look at Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. We know when we saw Wednesday night a couple weeks ago, Paul says at the beginning of chapter 4, finally, brothers, and he's got only five verses less in the last two chapters than he did in the first three chapters. Now, I did say as we close, I'm on the last page, okay, folks? I'm at the bottom of my second to last page. It was the reference, and then we get on the last page. Hebrews chapter 2, starting in verse 10. And we'll read through chapter 3, verse 1. For it was fitting that he, and the word he there refers to the Father, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory. God is our Father, as the Father is Jesus' Father. I believe that's why the word he there refers to the Father. All right, it was fitting that he should make the founder of their salvation. Who's the founder of their salvation? The Son, all right? It's fitting for the Father to make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sets apart, he who sanctifies, and those who are set apart, those who are sanctified, all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. I erred not knowing the scriptures. But verse 12, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. He's quoting from the Old Testament. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. That's Christ speaking. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise, speaking of Christ, partook of the same things. What are the same things? flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Folks, lifelong slavery comes to everyone who thinks, I really don't need Christ, I can do this. Or even to people, Christ is almost enough, but I need to do too. That's slavery because you've never done enough. And they were all their lifetime subject to slavery, and Jesus came to deliver them. Verse 16, for surely it is not angels that he helps. Remember, he didn't come as an angel. He could have to save fallen angels. He didn't. But he helps the offspring of Abraham. Abraham is known as the father of those who have faith. Therefore, he, Christ, had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of his people. Propitiation is that sacrifice that satisfies the wrath of God on top of guilty sinners. And Jesus drank it all. For because, verse 18, he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Therefore, holy brothers, and you might have a note that says brothers and sisters, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. What we confess that we believe in this Lord Jesus Christ, who is our apostle and our high priest, our messenger from God, and the one who brings us peace with God. He is the temple. He is the sacrifice. He is the priest between God and us, offering the sacrifice. There is no one better than Jesus Christ. There is no one greater than Jesus Christ. And so in this passage, we see our great Lord Jesus, who is our elder brother. Is that not amazing? That God takes his enemies and he makes them into brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ. Jesus, the Son of God, we also become his sons. If you're sons, then all of you who are sons are brothers and sisters with the same Father. Consider him this morning as we come to the Lord's table to remember his great sacrifice for our many sins, for they are many. Strengthen your mind again with Jesus' great obedience in our place, for we have disobeyed often. We come joyfully to eat bread and to drink a cup as we consider Christ again, who was made sin for us so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We continue to trust him. Denny prayed this morning in our prayer of confession how we often so easily forget God. That was the theme of our prayer this morning, troubled hearts, and it was also about forgetting God. And so we come to be reminded because we are so forgetful. We continue to trust him. We believe that he came to save his people from their sins. There is nothing in us why God should save us from our sins. He does it because of his grace in Christ. And we rejoice that he has made us one. That oneness is through Christ and makes a bond that is closer than any blood relative family relationship. Let me ask you, just as a point of application for us, do you know, do you desire, do you sense that closer than a blood relationship with your brothers and sisters who are in Christ at Bible Community Church? Are you doing anything to develop that, to grow that? That comes through Christ. But that only comes as we love one another. People who are unloving, did you know that, really, your family in Christ is the only, is like family. You didn't have a choice of who your brothers and sisters were. God chose them for you, didn't he? And he calls us to love one another. We come to the last space this morning. Family is important. The family that Christ brings together is more important because he has bought it with his blood. He has bought it with his blood. We don't have the option to not like those who are in the family that God has given to us. By this will all men know that you are my disciples if you love one another as I have loved you. We love him because he first loved us, not because we loved him first. And also, many times in a church, you must love other people and develop that love even if they don't love you first. And that's the pattern that we have as God has loved us. May God bless us as we come to the table this morning, thinking of our great Christ who has bought us with his blood and made peace with God for us through the blood of his cross. Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ. If you had not loved us first, we would refuse you still. Father, we recognize, if we are honest this morning and if we believe what your word says, that that is true. There are many things that we do not understand. We could never understand why you would do this, but you have done it to the praise of your glorious grace. And that we would have nothing to stand on, Father, of our own, but that we would lift up your Christ, your Son, and praise and glorify him for saving sinful wretches like us. Father, if you have opened our hearts to do the work of God, to believe in him whom you have sent, Father, if you have opened our hearts to that, you have poured forth your love into our hearts. Forgive us for where we fail to show that toward you and toward others. And encourage us, Lord, as we see that, that we would look at Christ and consider what great things he has done for us, and then love our brothers and sisters. It's amazing that Jesus is our elder brother, and that we have all the rights and privileges that you have bestowed upon him as we are united to you through faith alone, in Christ alone. Encourage us as we remember this today in your table that you have left for us to observe, to consider anew and afresh the greatness of our Christ. And we ask this today in Jesus' name. Amen.